Judges. We commence in chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now from verse 8 to the end of verse 16 is a parenthesis describing events before the days of the judges, describing the earlier conquests in Canaan. Now verse 17, this links up with the early part of the chapter. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites. Now verse 19 shows at the end of the verse, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. That is, they could capture the mountains, but not the valleys. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the 3 sons of Enoch. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Then you have the house of Joseph trying to overcome. Now verse 27 shows, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants. And at the end of the verse shows that they would dwell in that land. And then in verse 28, they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. And the same is said, neither did Ephraim, verse 29, neither did Zebulun. And then at the end of verse 30, they dwelt among them and became tributaries. And the same is said of the different tribes right down to the end of the chapter. Now look at chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I sware unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now verse 6 begins another parenthesis in chapter 2, which again goes back and shows that better times were known in the days of Joshua, because you can see it leads us right up to his burial, which, as you know, was after his death, is the main theme of this book. Now we mustn't read too long. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. Verse 13, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the angel of the Lord was and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Now, we We'll look into chapter 3 very briefly. Verse 2, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. And verse 4, that, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hevites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. And that will do for our evening. Most will be aware that the book of Judges fills in the period from the days of Joshua until the times of Samuel. It is a book that covers almost 400 years of the nation's history. And it is, in many respects, a commentary on the failure of man, especially the failure of man until such times as a king was raised up to rule him. The little refrain that comes in at the end of the book is more or less a key thought to its study. It says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that when men are left to their own ideas, and are left to control themselves, it is just the sad story that's recorded in the book of Judges. We've all lived long enough in this world to know that whether you look at a home, or whether you look at an assembly, or whether you look at a nation, no matter what sphere you view, you will have to admit that there's need for government. And where there's no rule, there can be no peace, and there can be no prosperity, and God's blessing cannot fall. Now we may argue as we like, we may think as we like, but this idea that every man can do that which is right in his own eyes, and care not who he pleases, or who agrees with his ideas, that is sure to lead to disaster, as this book clearly makes manifest. Now the book is divided into three major divisions. There are the introductory chapters that I have been reading from tonight. Then there is an appendix added of five chapters describing the political and the religious and the moral state of the nation. Those five chapters at the end are likely going back a good distance in time over the earlier chapters. And in between that, we have the body of the book, which is really an account of how God raised up 12 distinct deliverers for the nation during those many years. There is a kind of a repeat in each one of the sections. That is, you have departure from God, or apostasy. Then you have the distress that followed that. Then you have the cry of the people in their distress. And then you have God raising up a deliverer, and in mercy showing them kindness in spite of their unworthiness. So that the nation of Israel is a clear demonstration of that constant tendency of the human heart to depart from God. And then the inevitable consequences that must follow. That is, where there's departure from God, there must be a loss of power. And where there's a loss of power, there's a going down under the power of the enemy. And that leads to a sad state of affairs that will cause the cries to rise from the hearts of God's people. And in the mercy of God, our book shows clearly that God is pleased to hear such cries. Of those 12 judges that we will be referring to possibly in nights to come in the will of God, there are only 6 of them, the half of them, that are described with any detail. The other 6 are only named, and that's about all that we know of them. Now, as to this introductory section that we have been looking at tonight, its lessons are fairly obvious. In the book of Judges, like the book of Joshua, it's a book that follows on the death of a great leader. You know that the book of Joshua begins with after the death of Moses. And then the book of Judges begins with after the death of Joshua. That is, a key man has been removed. And when a key man is removed from any nation or from any company of God's people, it's a testing time. It's a testing time. We can, in our little experience of Christian living in our day, we can go back over many examples of this. We have known places where there were key men who kept the saints in touch with God, who held fast to God's ways and to God's word. And somehow when the Lord took them away, it was a time of testing. Now occasionally there were others who could never forget the memory of the ministry and the teaching they had heard from the earlier men. And they held on. On other occasions there was just a kind of a thought entered the people's minds, now that he's gone, we'll change the whole picture and we'll alter the whole affair. And we have many painful memories in our souls of places that once were deeply exercised about the will of God and about their behavior and about his keeping firmly to assembly principles. And when key men have passed on into glory, that was dropped. And there arose a new idea that has neither been for their good nor for God's glory. You will notice that there was no doubt whatever in their minds that at the death of Joshua there was much land to be possessed. Many men, you know, would like to think that when they have left the world, they have left all that was to be known and all that was to be possessed, that they had, as it were, reached to the zenith of all things, and that they never could be surpassed. But you know, when the rest of us are gone, should the Lord tarry, we'll have left quite a bit for others to do. There never was yet, we might say, the full possession of the land. Now, for the sake of young Christians, we want to explain what we mean by possessing the land. You know, we, many of our hymns sing as if Canaan was just heaven and home. Well, I don't believe that. I'm not saying there are not passages where you could bring that in figuratively. But you can easily see that when the children of Israel entered the land, it was already possessed by enemies, firmly established on it. And before ever they could eat its fruits, enjoy its blessings, delight themselves in the land in peace and prosperity, they had to drive out these enemies. They had to master these foes. And Joshua, as you know, was one who gave them their first lessons on how to master the enemy. And he taught them clearly that was how it should be done. Now there are about 20 years perhaps at the end of his life when he's not in view. He went out of the picture, as we would say. He slipped back, not, I don't mean in a derogatory sense, but he slipped back out of the picture. And then just before he passed on, he gave his final great word. Now you can serve idols if you like, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he left them with this great charge before their hearts. Look, say, serve the Lord, and all will go well. And if you turn to idolatry, all will go well. But these people have no doubt that there were wars to be fought, that there was land to be possessed. And you say again, now tell us what the land is. You told us what it's not, but tell us what it is. There's not a doubt in my mind that the land of Canaan demonstrates the spiritual blessings that it's God's intention that we should enjoy. Now that's fairly wide, isn't it? There'll be acres of that land. There's not a man in the whole of Trump. There are hills in that land that some of us have never been up. There's, we may say, valleys to be cultivated that we have never put the plowshare into. And there are trees growing in the promised land from which we have never taken a particle of fruit. Too bad, isn't it? Too bad. You see, well, now I wondered how I would know that I'm enjoying my spiritual blessings. Well, there's one thing, if you don't know that, you would know when you're not. At least I would know. And a good many meet us again and again, and we're not long speaking to them until we're as sure as we're alive. The enemy's in, and he's robbing them of the spiritual blessings that it was God's intention they should enjoy. That is to say, God would want us to apprehend, to grasp, to lay hold of, to enjoy in our souls all that he has made us in Christ. Our position as risen with Christ, as associated with Christ, as severed for all time and for all eternity from this poor world, as those whose hopes and prospects are away outside the range of the bullet or the bomb, outside the range of everything that man can destroy. Was it Rutherford who suggested, "My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore"? Spiritual blessing. You say, how would you know when you're not enjoying it? Well, the devil may be saying, now, maybe you're not saved at all. Lots of folks should be saying that themselves, but they never say it. The people that you'd want to doubt salvation, they never doubt it. They've never had any doubts. Now, I'm not saying doubts are right. Don't forget me. I'm not trying to suggest that. Dare I do such a thing? Not at all. But many are clouded in their mind. They have a misery they can't understand. They get down to pray, perhaps, and the struggle seems to beat them. They get up for a while and try to read the Bible, and they discover it's so difficult to concentrate. They try to pray maybe a second time, maybe a third time. And they discover, oh, there seems to be something difficult to master. What is that, says somebody? The powers of wickedness in high places that trying the best we can to struggle into God's presence, and at the same time conscious that the archenemy is doing his utmost to keep us out. Some get to the stage. Now, I don't want to give license. Don't you think that I'm here to do that? But some get to the very stage where they feel as if it's only a labor to read the scriptures. And they seem to feel the barrenness of their very souls. Ah, what's wrong? They're not enjoying Canaan's rest. They're not enjoying the sweetness of communion with God. And we have to find out, if we can, the reason. Because it never was God's intention that any child of his would spend these days on earth and miss the enjoyments of salvation in time. Don't push your great spiritual joys into the eternity to come. You will certainly have them there. But it's in this world that we want to enjoy the things of God. It's now in mortal bodies, with the limitations of humanity upon us, with all that keeps us down in this world. It's in the scene that we want to enjoy eternal things, and so live in the good of them, that even the earthly difficulties will seem so small and insignificant. Now this says we have to fight. But we want to know who has to fight first. And God answers their prayer and says, Judah shall go out first. That is, Judah was to take the lead in going out to the battlefront. You all know that is in full keeping with God's predetermined order. Now you've got to keep to divine order. Some of the other plays might have said, well, sure, Joseph's a better type than ever Judah was. Sure, Joseph's a bigger type than ever Judah was. Could we not take the lead and lead the others and show them how to do the job? You know, the greatest problem in the minds of multitudes of God's people is this. They're not prepared to give glory to God in decisions of this kind. There are many in the city of Belfast, and they would love to be preaching the gospel and seeing sinners saved. But the man can't make himself a gospel preacher. There are many in the city, and they're just longing for the day they'll be on the overseer, and they'll be controlling the assembly. But a man's ambition to be an overseer would never make him an overseer. You must give God some choice in these matters. You see, when it comes to getting saved, we have all the singing truth. Chosen not for good and me, waking up from wrath to flee. And there was a sovereignty about it. When it comes to winning the lost, when it comes to feeding the saints, when it comes to a matter of exercising gift, there's a sovereignty in it. You can't explain it. A man may be a diligent student of the Bible, but it doesn't say he'll be a teacher of the Bible. A man may be a most exercised man in prayer, but that does not necessarily mean that he will be able to exercise a certain gift in the assembly. No, dear souls, we've got the power to go sovereignly. And we would be mad if we flew in the face of it. For there's nothing more wearisome and more distressing than trying to see somebody, or at least seeing somebody that's trying to exercise a gift the Lord never gave them. And there's no doubt about it. If he doesn't give it, there's nobody else can give it. That would mean that a man would get to know if he's wise. Now, if he's wise, he will get to know to be happy in the sphere in which God has placed him. He'll be happy there. Not merely will he bear with it, but he'll feel that I'm only useful here and I will be no use anywhere else. Judah shall go first. Now, Judah means praise. And I take it that in advancement, in spiritual growth, the man who is, we might say, fit to take the lead, is the man who is in a condition of soul to give God his place in prayer. Look, saint, you watch as best you can in your own private life when you're spirit of thanksgiving begins to wane. Because that would be an indication that you're drifting away from God. Where the spirit of gratitude, the spirit of thankfulness begins to diminish in any man's life, that man is beginning to drift from God. Now you'll notice that because a man gives up his praising before he gives up his praying. A man will lose his spirit of worship before he will lose his even interest in the reading of the Bible. For there are many men could debate for an hour in a Bible reading, but mind you, their hearts know very little of sacred devotion to the Lord. They're clever enough to argue with their fellow Christian, but when it comes to sanctuary experience, they're foreigners in it. And you see, we don't nearly need intellects. We need men of the sanctuary. Judah shall go first. And Judah was lovely in the picture. For you know, though he was to take the lead, there was no spirit of independence about him. They didn't say, "Now I have the Lord guiding me, and you boys stay back now for a while till I get going. For I ain't fit to do it, and I have the Lord's command about it." Now he says, "Simeon, won't you come with me? Won't you come with me?" Oh, so Simeon, if I'm not taking the front, I'll not go at all. You ever meet any of those boys? If you don't let me take the lead, I'll not be there. No fear, I'll boycott you. You can go on your own, but I'll not be with you. You can fight to your death, but I'll not help you. You see, that's the spirit of men. If they're not the whole cheese, they're not on the table at all. They must have the whole go. But he says, "Now, Simon, won't you come with me?" Now, if you know enough of your Bible, you will know that the inheritance of Simeon was really inside the inheritance of Judah, because Simeon was had no real particular inheritance of its own. Like the Levites, they were deprived of that because of former failure. And Simeon was closely linked with Judah in the part of the land where they would dwell. And now they are teaching us the simple lesson. Oh, brethren, could we ever learn it these days? That though a man is in the mind of God, and though a man is doing the will of God, yet he is not independent of his fellow believer. That his fellowship in the things of God and in the advancement spiritually of the people of God, it is evident, prosperous, when fellowship is enjoyed. We'll go with you. Now, this story goes on in the rest of the, down to where we pointed out that the parenthesis begins and shows us that God blessed them. What would you expect? Here are men doing the will of God, advancing into the land, taking possession. And God is with them. And the Lord is blessing them. The Lord is blessing them. Helping one another to overcome the foe. Doing together what likely neither of them could have done on their own. And both of them equally dependent upon the Lord for his blessing. Now when we come to verse 8, we have the parenthesis. Before we reach that, of course, we have this noted king, the first defeated that we have in the book, because the book will give us some victories. And the king that was defeated, as you know, he was from very much the same quarter as the Babylonians. He was from the same part of the world as Abraham. And he has... Oh, sorry, maybe it's the next man that came from that man. I must be careful. No, it's the next man, sorry. It's the man in verse 8 of the next chapter. Sorry now. This man, Adoni-Bezek, fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toe. I think this is a very interesting passage from this point of view. That it was a rather strange punishment. Now you know they were to put to death. All the Canaanites that they were to come upon, they were to slay them. And yet here's a man. And they cut off his thumbs. And they cut off his great toes. You see, what does that teach me? Well, of course, when they cut off a man's thumbs, he wouldn't be able to hold a sword. And he wouldn't be very good at pulling a bowstring. They were depriving him of his ability to fight. And when they would cut off his great toes, they would make him lame. See, some of these boys that are cruel and every day, they would shoot a man through the knee. That's to make him lame for his life. That's to maim him for life. And they cut off his great toes and his hands. They would stop him, his thumbs. He wouldn't be able to grip. And the reason for doing it is that God seemingly overruled them in their decision, because he speaks on these many kings that had eaten bread under his table, and he had done with them, and he feels the terribleness of suffering the same punishment that he had inflicted on others. Now I wouldn't need to tell an intelligent company that these verses are a commentary on that well known text: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are those who would cut a man's thumbs off. You say, what is that? They would make him useless in the work of God. They would leave him lame. But mind you, it comes back. Comes back. There's an awful lot, Brendan. I use the word awful in the good sense. In the Bible sense. An awful law that exists that we can't get past. That there's a coming back. Coming back to us. We spend our early days sowing seeds. And we live the rest of our life reaping the harvest. Many of the ills that have been done would make you tremble. Then when you see them coming back again, coming back again, coming back again, it'd make you wonder, would men not hesitate would man not hesitate. It wasn't merely one king that he had mutilated, but he had done it with about 70, I think, if I remember correctly. And they were even humiliated further that he put them under his table and he just threw them crumbs of bread. Made as good of them as he could. That demonstrates to me the terrible fact that here's one ruler and he put every other ruler down. And he would make them powerless and useless in their day. But he was master. And these men in fellowship with God were able to conquer him. Now, wouldn't it have been a great thing if that early start in the book of Judges had been maintained to the end? But then, you see, dear souls, that's just what the book is showing us. That if only they kept right with God, what triumphs they would have had. But unfortunately, they didn't keep right with God, and then their victories disappeared. And their tears began to flow, as we read later on. Now this parenthesis begins in verse 8, and as I said, it goes right down to the end of verse 16. And it's describing the triumphs of Israel during the days of Joshua and Caleb. You remember Caleb was one of the men that looked over the land and was capable of going into it and said, "We're well able." And as you know right well, he was a man of about 80, if I can recall right, when he was doing his fighting. He had retained his freshness right to the very end. And he was capable of taking the land and so on. He was a giver, as well as a warrior. He is yielding this and yielding that and giving this and giving that, all for the good of others. He's a wonderful man, and I don't want to spend time speaking about him, but he's a very interesting character, as many of you know by listening to ministry upon him. Now in verse 17, we are back again to where the chapter began, because it was Judah and Simeon that were to go out and fight. Now verse 17, if you keep your eye on it, "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites." That's a continuation of the earlier verses of the chapter. And so we're back again to see these pair that have gone together. But then we're now going to notice that there were limitations to what they accomplished. They were able to drive out the Canaanites, but then we notice that they weren't able to drive them out in the valleys. The valleys where their chariots of iron were operating. We might say the old-fashioned tanks were in operation. And they were an infantry people. And they had to face this. And they weren't able to put them out of the valleys. But they were able to drive them out of the hills, for the chariots evidently couldn't work on the mountain face. Well, you see, now, it wasn't easy putting them out. Well, you see, our book will show us before we're finished with it that Sisera and his army were working in the valleys. And that God could fight as well in the valleys as he could in the mountains. For you remember that whole armor of his began to sink in the mud. And a bit of a hail shower was always needed, or a bit of rain was always necessary to win the victory in a short time after this. Showing us that, you see, it made no difference to God whether the enemy had earned chariots or not. They'll become even a liability to them instead of an asset. Showing us clearly that God can master the enemy no matter where he is found. Now you know the difference between mountain and valley. The valley, as anyone knows who's buying land, and I don't suppose city folk would worry much about land, and if you're buying it, it's very expensive at the moment, in case you don't know. But there's one thing about land that you will know, that the better land is in the valleys. If you study geography at all, you will see that the greatest prosperity runs along the valleys. That's why Belfast is built where it is, you know, the Lagan Valley. That's why most cities are at the end of a river. You know that. And you know right well that the whole strength of the hills flows down into the valleys. Makes it fertile. The terrible thing, dear friend, of the most fertile, yea, we might say the richest of blessings, would be kept by the enemy and we wouldn't enjoy them. There are places where we perhaps would enjoy them, but then there are wealthy places, places where there is fruitfulness abounding, and it wouldn't be a pity if the enemy's iron
chariots were to keep us out of it. And we wouldn't be prepared to face the earth.
Now you say, what would have been the answer to that? Because no man with his bare hands or with even a sword or a bow would be any use against chariots. You'd know that much. But you see, the great answer to the difficulty lies in this. That victory in Canaan wasn't dependent upon Israel's armor or Israel's weapons. It was dependent upon God. It was only He could give the victory. Now, ever remember, dear child of God, a simple lesson, but I judge the most important for a Christian to grasp at the start. Whether he's overcoming the world, or whether he's overcoming the flesh, or whether he's overcoming the satanic forces that are specially demonstrated in this book, he has to remember it's not his strength that wins the victory. Now, I do feel sometimes a wee bit disappointed. I'm not misjudging. I don't want to be unkind. But very often, I feel grieved when I hear men saying, well, we hope that we will go home with determination to carry out what we have heard from the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. Well, maybe there's not a great deal. But it nearly gives me the impression that the success of the ministry will depend on determination. Look, see, dear soul, there has never been a child of God tripped up in sin or failure. But they had to painfully discover their weakness on such occasion. If ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, flesh can't master flesh. The human spirit can't master satanic power. Our mere determination, good as that may be, would leave us far short of victory. What we need in our lives is confidence in God, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And where there's confidence in God, the powers that exist, whether the world or the flesh or the devil, they have to yield to the divine power. Then you say, tell me quickly, how am I going to have the divine power? Keep right with God. And that is the secret of power. Keep in touch with God. And then the enemy can't master and can't succeed. I don't believe, I likely be questioned on these things, but I don't believe that any child of God ever yielded to either the flesh or the temptations of the world or the seductions of sin while he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now ponder that. Now we had no more intelligence at one time than the other. And I would like to tell some of you younger saints, though I hope you'll never need the warning. Because you know a thing to go wrong doesn't necessarily mean that you'll never do it. And that's a terrible statement to make, but I believe that's true. The fact that people know a thing to go wrong is no proof that they would ever be safe from it. But I will say this, that the soul in touch with God can master every temptation and can enter into possession of spiritual wealth that the enemy would fain keep us out of. Hence, there is a lesson in that. Now, I want us to say, the evidence of weakness that is brought out in the rest of these verses, and we'll wind up our meeting. Because you see, Israel as a nation did not possess the possessions. What happened? Well, now they moved in different ways. We've already seen that they went up the hills, left them in the valleys. Then we will gather that they took another way of acting. And that is, they began to put them under tribute. That is, they made slaves of the nation. They tried to hold them down.
whereas God says you're to annihilate them. There's a difference.
Sometimes the worldlings, you know, will tell you now, I'm not really stopped the smoking, you know, but I have cut it down from 40 to, I'm only doing about 5 in the day now. He's only nipping the bud, you know. He's no intention of stopping, but that's just a picture of what I have in mind. He's reducing what he knows to be injurious to his health. And then you get another man, now, I'm only using worldly pictures, don't be thinking I'm thinking of Christians when I say this. And he says, well, you know, I used to drink heavily, but I make a couple of pints at the weekend, do me now. Now, he's trimming it down a bit. He's putting it a wee bit under control, but he still is not annihilating it. Now, I hope you're aware, dear child of God, that there are certain matters in the New Testament, and they're to be cut off. Certain evils that are to be not only dealt with, but swept away forever. Put off the way you throw off an old dirty coat. It throws aside forever. And there are forces of evil that are to be done with forever. They were not to be put under tribute. They were to be slain and put to death. Then you will notice that they were also becoming friendly with them instead of slaying them. So friendly that before we finished our reading, they were giving their wives, their daughters to be for them to marry, and they were taking their daughters for their sons. And they were beginning to intermingle with those very nations that God says you are to exterminate. Now I know that in our day, men would go back to the book of Judges, and they would say, did there were you know such cruelty? Did there were you hear tell of such barbarous work as was done by the Israelites? That they would attribute to their hard-heartedness, their lack of development. And these big men of today would sure only think of it. Man, woman, and child. Everything that breathes, put to death. The nation that would do that, they're more cruel than the Japs. They're worse than the Germans. They're as bad as the Irish. You see, that's the way that works. But that's a complete misunderstanding of the whole affair. Now you listen thoughtfully. Because you're going to have to blame God for the same treatment. For he did it at the time of the flood. And he swept away all that breathed. Will you dare to stand on your dignity and say the eternal God wasn't acting in fairness? Would you question his righteousness at the deluge? Would you doubt his ways of acting? Then again, you dear souls have read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You thought of the people living inside its precincts. You almost imagined you saw the desperate fire coming down from heaven, not consuming the man who had lived in lust and sin alone, but wiping out the entire inhabitants of that place. Hope you're learning now. Well, if that be so, at the deluge, and then again, in the 19th of Genesis, that's just being repeated. You say, why? Those nations, their cup was full. The cup of wrath against their iniquity had risen to the brim. You remember earlier the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God waited until the cup was full. Then he says, now my wrath will burn against them. And it's not a deluge of fire, nor is it a deluge of water, but it's the entering of the land of the people of Israel. And they were executors of God's strokes of wrath.
And by refusing to carry out his decree, they brought themselves under God's judgment. Now, dear child of God, listen to this. God says the land's mine. Here are bad tenants in God's land. He says, I'll have them removed. I'll evict them. But he would make it clear that when Israel would commit the same sins that the Canaanites committed, they too would be put to the sword. And they too would be removed from the land. They too would be judged. In other words, whether it be the nations of Canaan or the nation of Israel afterwards, it's simply a case where God's wrath burns hot against iniquity and will execute judgment without mercy. I hope that clears the air in your mind. Every Canaanite put to death by the Israelites' hand was simply another case of God's will and decree being satisfied that that soul deserved to die. But the married, they joined up with them. They corrupted themselves. They began then to worship the same objects and bow down to the same idols and commit the same lewd and wicked evils. And the Lord says, ah, this is a weighty message. I will not drive out the enemy anymore. I will not drive out the enemy anymore. And when the people heard that, they wept. You see, God would not, now will you ponder this carefully? God would not think lightly of sins committed by the Israelites if those sins were the same sins as were committed by the Canaanites. And we must always remember that sin is no less sin. What's in it, it's more evil. If it be in the life of a child of God than in the life of the unsaved. And we must remember that when we link up with the ungodly and associate with people in their sin, we'll very soon be doing the things that they do. And the very things that they're pursuing would become the objects of our pursuit. Isn't that solemn, isn't it? Isn't that very serious? That if we begin to unite and link up with the world in any sense. Now listen to me, dear child of God. This is no empty threat. We can be sure that the God that we love and seek to serve will be grieved. And we'll immediately lose our power. Lose our power. Maybe I'm afraid. I hope you don't think me unreasonable. But I'm afraid many Christians don't understand the loss of power when they see it in other people. Did you ever speak to a young woman, perhaps she was about to get married to an unsaved companion and she's a child of God? Maybe you never did that. You say, surely you'd be kind enough as to tell her that that would grieve the Lord. Ah, you can tell her that. And you can tell her that until the tears will probably run down her face. But do you know what she'll turn around and tell you? I'm powerless to give him up. Dear saints of God, I want to stress tonight as best I can that if you play with evil, you lose your power to resist it. And if you grieve the Lord in your life, you become more helpless to overcome the things that you know to be wrong. And you discover what this book will describe later on with Samson. Now there's a close link between disobedience and a loss of power. There's a vicious circle, if I dare call it that. We do wrong. We grieve the Lord. We lose the power. We do more wrong. We grieve the Lord.
we lose more power and we do more harm. Dear saints of God, it's very humiliating. But then you say, that's all one road. Is there no recovery? No, there is. There is. They wept before the Lord when they heard it. Oh, they wept before the Lord. There was one thing at the start anyhow, when they were spoken to by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord, they were at least soft enough as to feel how serious their case would be. And he says, I'm going to leave the enemy now with you, and that enemy will be thorns in your side. You might well ask, I'll have a closer. You might well ask, now wasn't it strange that while God swept the whole Egyptian army down into the Red Sea, now he did that, and there never was an Israelite had a lift a stone to throw it at an Egyptian after that. That finished that battle. He fell gloriously. The horse and its rider have they thrown into the sea. We didn't do that in Canaan. He never did that in Canaan. It took generation and generation and generation even to remove the giants. Not until David's day were the giants put to death. Isn't that strange? Well, the answer's in our passages. God says, I'll leave them there. He had already said this through Moses. And they will have certain effects upon the people. There'll be a test for them. And it will mean that they will be trained to war. I wonder how many are being trained to war in this meeting tonight. Becoming experienced in spiritual warfare. Becoming trained to deal with the enemy. Becoming to detect the enemy's tactics. Knowing the enemy's way of working. Can your man sit in the assembly and see the movements of Satan before they come to fruition? See how he would disturb the people of God and distress the people of God and oppress the people of God. Are we wide enough away along these lines? Can we see the movements of the cruel foe? And can we count upon God to master every force that is against the blessing and the prosperity of God's people? You see, friend, experience in warfare is something for which there's no substitute. And God says, now I leave them there, and that will give you experience in the struggle. But he says, they're going to be tests to see whether you'll obey my word or not, whether you will keep my commandments or not. And those will be thorns in your side. In other words, God had the rod ready, that if Israel disobeyed, he could just bring it down upon them. What had he had the nations sitting by their side. And when they did wrong, they would full feel the thorn in the side. And it's any wonder we have cry after cry in the rest of this book. Now I must close. May God reach our hearts these nights for his glory.